Let's go ahead and turn in the word to Zechariah, and we're going to pick up in chapter 11 tonight. We're just about done, and we've got, four chapters left? Let's see, 13, 14, 11, 12, 13, 14, four chapters left in Zechariah, and Zechariah, of course, is a prophet who loved God very much, and he was very open to allow God to speak through him about things that are coming, and that we can, one of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah. In fact, there's no other prophet like Zechariah who says so much about Messiah in such a short amount of material. Zechariah is quoted quite often in the New Testament. Now, the events of chapter 11, and that's where we're going to pick up tonight, the events of chapter 11 are in contrast to the events of chapters 9 and 10. And chapters 9 and 10, we read about Israel's coming king and the Lord's care for the land of Israel. Very important chapters in revealing God's the sending of his king, riding on a donkey's colt, of course, and then his promise to keep an eye, keep a watch upon Israel, protecting them in the future, and also restoring the land to Israel in chapter 10. And in sharp contrast to 9 and 10, we have chapter 11, which is a prophecy about Israel's destruction, their future destruction, describing an invading army, which we believe to be Rome, the Roman army that is to come and destroy the land around 70 AD, about 585 years after Zechariah prophesied. So this is a very important prophecy concerning the future, chapter 11, and the destruction of Israel. Chapter 11 likens the destruction of Israel to that of the slaughter of a flock of sheep. And look at verse 4 of Zechariah 11. Thus says the Lord my God, now this is to Zechariah, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. And so we see here a prophecy that is actually speaking of the flock. And notice that before the sheep are slaughtered, God tells Zechariah to feed this flock like a shepherd. This is a picture of what is to happen to Israel when Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes. Jesus will feed the flock just before the Romans came in and slaughtered them. That's the picture here. I wanted to state that right up front so that we're all on the same page. We understand that chapter 11 is not good news for the nation Israel. Their leaders are indicted by God, calling them basically shepherds that don't do the job that they were called to do. And then he sends destruction by an invading army, which we believe to be Rome. Now, the chapter opens up with a description of this invasion by this army. It doesn't have a name, but it describes that this army comes from the north and enters into Israel by way of the north. And verse 1, open your doors, O Lebanon. Now, we have here a map that I thought you might find interesting. And I don't know if you can see this very well, but this is the border of Lebanon here, and this yellow line, this is Lebanon, and this is Israel here, northern Israel. This is the Golan Heights, this gray area right here. This is Syria, and this is a modern map of Israel. And I wanted to give you a little update on what's going on. A lot of folks don't know that this very moment, there are, according to DEPCA, Net Weekly. DEPCA's a great source for information. And this is an exclusive map that they put together. And here we see, I don't know if you can see this, very well or not. I don't know which one's better, this one or this one. I don't know. Anyway, you can see that there are battalions located here. There's five groups. And according to this, Iran's Revolutionary Guards instructors at, let me see, instructors at especially established training facilities near Tehran are already well advanced in training a cadre of 5,000 Hezbollah fighters and special operations and urban combat tactics to standards equivalent to those current in the similar U.S. and Israeli military forces. At the outset of the course, the group was split into five battalions, each given a specific northern Israeli sector for capture with details of the topography and population for close study. This has been released to the Israeli military. We've got it in our hands. How this was leaked out, it's not clear, but this is definitely, there are five battalions. There's one, what you're asking, what does this have to do with Zechariah? I just wanted to share this little update with you before we get further into Zechariah, just like the Roman legions are gonna come down from the north. Are these puppets of Iran, Hezbollah, which are dominating southern Lebanon. One battalion is assigned. Now this is the plan. Okay, this may happen this year. Could happen this month, next month, could happen before the end of the year. Hezbollah is going to attack. Iran is just gonna, they're gonna sort of sit back in their laurels and let Hezbollah do this. They're gonna attack there's four specific regions that they're gonna attack and take over in northern Israel. The first is on the coast here where you see this green circle. I'm not gonna get into too much detail, I'm just gonna share what the plans are. The second battalion is gonna attack this orange area, you see this region here. The third battalion, this region here in northern Israel. The fourth battalion, as you can see up here, just below Kiryat Shemona. We were there on our trip a year ago. We were right up in this area. They're gonna attack this area. They're gonna take over this area. That's Hezbollah's goal. Their goal is to take over northern Israel. And of course they have, there's some other, they have missiles to back up on both sides. There's an extra 5th Brigade back here in reserve in case whatever they need. Syria has missiles that they, are threatening, of course, Israel. Israel and Syria are going back and forth. It's pretty serious right now. And so whatever happens here could lead to the next world war. Who knows? Who knows? You just don't know. But this is pretty serious. They have 40,000 rockets this time directed towards Israel. I think they only shot in about 3,000 rockets in 2006. They're saying this time it's going to be annihilation. And of course they say that all the time if you listen to the propaganda, the Muslims, they always use a extreme rhetoric in whatever they do, and you have to tone it down a bit. But anyway, there you have it. I thought you'd like to see that. You don't see this kind of information on the news, but you can go to Debka file, that will show it to you, that will explain it to you. Of course, Israel, the Jews in the north are very aware of this, and they're actually preparing. Obviously, with this kind of knowledge that's out, there will be some adjustments made, of course. But you can imagine that this was intercepted, made available on Debka file. I wanted you to see that. Anyway, here's that same map again. And there's Lebanon and there's Bashan. Now, what we're reading about here, it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus," verse 2, "for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of the wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." So we've got the Jordan River, of course. The Jordan Valley is gonna be in ruins. As we look at this, we see the Roman troops actually did in fact come down in 70 AD and they invaded the Golan, what we now call the Golan Heights, where Bashan is. They came down, of course, through Tiberias and they attacked this area first. Then they went on down to Jerusalem and it was utter destruction. it was, according to Josephus, an estimated 600,000 Jews were killed during this time from 66 to 70 AD. And what Zechariah is actually describing here in the first three verses is this great destruction by this power that comes through the region. And the trees often are symbolic of leaders or people. Here we see the leaders here wailing. The shepherds are wailing. That would be leaders. Their glory is in ruins. The roaring lions, the pride of Jordan is in ruins, and so on. Rome came in, and they did. They were very brutal. They were good to you if you surrendered and you worked with them, and they usually would accommodate and try to syncretize as much as their government with your government as much as possible. But if you tried to resist the Romans, they were very brutal, as we know from what they would do is crucify. They would take a town, take the leaders out, crucify them, and hang them on crosses just outside this main drag into the city, just to warn the people, don't mess with us. Roman, they were very brutal. We know, we see this prophecy as Rome. Why not Greece? Well, Greece came in through here in about 200 years after Zechariah, and they did carve a swath of destruction through the same area, only more along the coast. Alexander the Great came along the coast. He attacked Tyre, took down Tyre, Sidon, and he came through this area. And the reason why we know this is not Greece, this power here that's described in these first three verses, is because as we continue to read, we see that the context has to do with Israel, and Israel's going to be destroyed. Greece did not destroy Israel. Greece did not destroy Israel. They just passed right on through. They left Jerusalem alone, and they went on to Egypt, and they wiped out whatever was in Egypt. Alexander the Great had mercy on Jerusalem, as we studied in chapter 9. So verses 1-3 are sort of a flashback. It's sort of like, you know, you open it, you go to see a movie, and they open up with the end right at the beginning. And this is really a description. These verses really should have taken place after verse 14, which describes the events just preceding this great destruction that comes through the region. And verses 4-6 is a summary of the scriptures that we read in verses 7-14. And so the way Zechariah 11 is organized, it's a little bit confusing, so you got to sort of keep them separated. Verses 1-3 is a flashback of events that will take place after verse 14. Verses 4-6 is a summary, a big picture summary of the events that take place in verses 7-14. And then verses 15-17, which describes the foolish shepherd, the idle shepherd, takes place at the very end with Antichrist and the false prophet, the tribulation. But I'll explain that as we go through. So now we come to verses 4-6. It's a summary of the terrible destruction that is to come. And verses 7-14 will provide more details about what we're about to read. Let's pick up verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand, but let's try to pull it apart one piece at a time. So Zechariah now is speaking about this flock that he's told to feed for slaughter, and then he describes the owners of this sheep and likens it to the sheep here as a slaughter. The owner doesn't really care too much about the sheep. He's just in it for business. He needs to fatten them up. He's going to take them to market. He's going to sell them. He's going to get a good price for them, taking them to slaughter. That's sort of the picture here. He's not really attached to them. But we look at this not in terms of sheep, but in terms of people. Because the sheep are symbolic of people. The flock, symbolic of people. So that makes this a little bit harsh. So these leaders who are doing this, taking the people to slaughter, as it were, it's almost as though, well, what difference does it make as long as I get rich? Sort of like our current government. Okay, isn't that true? So the shepherd symbolizes Israel's leaders who do not care for the people. And we saw this back in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, where we read about the shepherds who didn't care for the people. Rather, the shepherds were leading the people, look, to follow the idol. It says, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. So we have here an interesting picture that goes back to chapter 10, verse 2, of the shepherds that basically they don't really lead the people. The sheep are wandering about. They're following after idols and diviners, which are witches that cast spells and speak of the future and tell omens. They're listening to these false teachers. And so the people did have shepherds, but the shepherds didn't care. All they cared about was lining their pockets, using the people for their own advantage, and making profit off of them. Now the shepherds, God targets in chapter 11, verse 5, he targets them, and the shepherds of Israel at this time were divided into three groups. The shepherds were basically the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. They were the leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus. Except they didn't have a king, but they didn't pay much attention to the people, didn't care too much about the king. They saw the king as a nuisance because those kings that were put in charge were puppets, and they were pretty much installed over Israel in the time of Jesus by Rome. And so they didn't really like these guys. You know, Herod. They didn't like Herod the Great. They didn't like Herod Antipas or Archelaus or the other guys. I remember Jesus said about Herod, who was the tetrarch over Galilee, he said, go tell that fox. He referred to that Herod as a fox, a deceiver. And so the people didn't put much trust in these guys, but they did look to their religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were like the liberals of that day, today's liberals, and the Pharisees were like today's conservatives, and the Herodians were more of like the, maybe more like the, well, the populists or something, the people that followed Glenn Beck. But anyway, they're different. They had different groups, and none of the groups really were God didn't think much of any of these groups because they really were not leading the people in the right direction. And what does that mean? They were not leading them to the Lord. That's really what it boils down to. If they had been leading the people to the Lord when Jesus showed up, then they would have said, hey, there he is, folks. You need to listen to him. And the ones that really believed Jesus, like, let me think, Nicodemus, didn't he believe in Jesus? I think he did. How about Joseph of Arimathea? He believed in Jesus, but they kept it secret. They didn't lead. They didn't go out and challenge the people. Hey, there he is. Our Messiah is here. And so the people, here they are listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're saying, well, no, he's not the one. And so they go, oh, I guess he's not the one. But only a small handful of Jews believe Jesus as their Messiah. So the nation, God, through Zechariah, he already sees this in advance, even before it happens, and God is calling these shepherds worthless. And he's using Zechariah to speak this forth, so there you have it. So he says in verse 6 of Zechariah 11, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. They, that is the Roman army, will attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." As I said earlier, now we know who this was. It wasn't Greece, it was Rome. Because Rome was the one that God, he allowed them to come in, and he did not deliver Israel from their hand. Now, some, you know, if you know anything about history, this is true. It just is. It's a fact. Yes, there were kings that came in through that area between the time of Zechariah and the time of Jesus. Yes, they came and went, but Israel was just sort of in the way, and they didn't bother with them, except one time, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV tried to go in there and force the Jews to submit to him, and the Jews rose up in rebellion against him under the Maccabees, and they actually defeated this guy. So it wasn't him. So the only other one that would qualify here as a power that would fit what we've been studying here about this great swath of destruction coming through the region, it'd be Rome. It's the only one. There is no other candidate. So God's flock did not have anyone to deliver them from the destruction that came at the hands of Rome. So verses 4 through 6 summarize what God has in mind for Israel during the time of Roman dominion. Now, remember the importance of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel ties to what we're studying here in Zechariah, because Daniel prophesied that there would be five powers that would dominate Israel until the coming of Messiah. Now, I say five, even though, you know, you think, well, wait a minute, there's four, but it's a little confusing because the fourth power is really divided into two. So there's five. And we know already that Babylon, by the time of Zechariah, Babylon was one of those powers that Daniel saw. Remember the statue, the head of gold and arms and chest of silver. The head of gold was Babylon. The arms and chest of silver was Persia. And then the belly and thighs of brass was Greece. And then the legs of iron was Rome. And so by the time of Zechariah's writing, around 517 BC or so, Persia is in power at that time. Babylon's already gone. They dominated Israel. Persia's now dominating Israel. Greece is yet to come. Rome is after that. So it all fits together. We know, well, Rome is the one. They're the one that actually came in and actually did Israel in and just about the same degree that Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them. But then Rome is divided into two parts. You know, the legs of iron, we find a description of the feet, the toes mixed of iron and clay. And there we see that Rome actually comes in two phases. And so the second phase of Rome is yet to take place. We see the similar description in Daniel chapter 7 of the four beasts. The fourth beast is actually divided into two parts. The fourth beast, the beast that has the big teeth, and it's made of iron, and it's fierce and terrible. It's just divided into the beast and then the ten horns, two parts. The ten horns is the second part. The beast is the first part. So the beast, the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, is Rome. And then once again, Rome's divided into two parts, in it, two different phases. And the second phase, we see Rome in made of ten kings. That's never happened in history. We're waiting for that to happen right now. So Daniel is very important to our understanding here as we look at this passage and try to understand about what Israel's going through. So Israel will be, according to Zechariah, this power that comes in to destroy them, will be the one to dominate them. Then they will be the one that God will use to bring great destruction in the land, as we saw happen in 70 AD. Now, verse 7, we now get into more detail It's sort of, we get a little, we blow it up and we look and see more finer detail as to what we just read in verses 4 through 6. Verse 7, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. So Zechariah, the priest, sees himself as a shepherd feeding his flock. So that's what God, so God requisitions Zechariah to go feed this flock. And he says, so I fed the flock for slaughter. And he keeps saying for slaughter. Feed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock. Now, in this respect, what we see here taking place is two things that are happening at the same time. First of all, Zechariah may have accepted this as a priest, literally, to do just that, to feed the flock. And as a priest, he should be doing that. And so he may have very well been feeding the flock. And then secondly, we see Zechariah as a type of Jesus. Zechariah is a type of Jesus in that Jesus also fed the flock, right? Especially the poor of the flock. Jesus came to minister to the poor and needy. Jesus referred to Israel as sheep, as having no shepherd. We see this in Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, Jesus, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So we see that already here in early on in Matthew, where Jesus sees himself as a shepherd, and the Israel having our sheep with no shepherd. Jesus said he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. We see that in Matthew 15:24. Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this verse helps us a little bit to understand the connection to Zechariah. Because, you see, Zechariah is a type of Jesus, and Zechariah was told to go to the sheep that are prepared for slaughter, especially, it says here in verse 7, especially the poor of the flock. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came for the poor of the flock. One of the more profound passages that deals with this symbolism of the shepherd that God applies to himself, applies to his son, we find in Ezekiel 34. And in Ezekiel 34, we see, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, verse 2, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Now, it's important to understand what is taking place here in Ezekiel 34. What God is doing is he's rebuking the leaders of Israel. Now remember, Ezekiel lived about maybe about 70 years before Zechariah. Okay? And he has sort of the same sense that Zechariah has about the shepherds. They're not good leaders. They're not leading the people. And so Ezekiel is commissioned to represent God before the people in the exile in Babylon to let them know that God is disappointed in their leaders. He can't, the shepherd, they're not leading the people the way, here's the key, the way he would. The way he would be a shepherd. Now we see that as we go through these verses. It seems like these guys, now whenever you have humans in charge, you think they're really sincerely going to care about the people? Sincerely? Now there may be a few. But on the average, are they really more caring about themselves than they are? You see, that gets sort of into a philosophical view on politicians and what it is they're doing and trust and confidence that we have in our leaders and if they really care about the individuals. What God is saying about man is that we should not trust man. That's the message. In fact, did you know what the middle verse of the Bible, the very center of the Bible, the very middle verse says? Psalm 118. It says that we are not to put our trust in man. Is it rather not better to put your trust in the Lord? I think it's Psalm 118, verse 7. Is that what it is? The middle verse? Has anybody heard this before? Let me see. Let me read it to you. Yes, that's what I understand. They took a computer program. The smallest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 118. Excuse me, 117. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. This is an interesting little side fact. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Okay. And the center verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Isn't that interesting? Now that's the message. When we come to Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah chapter 11, that really is the same message. When man is in charge, we should not put our trust in him, but we should put our trust in the Lord. Let's go back here and look at Ezekiel 34, verse 3. And we're reading now about these leaders, these shepherds of Israel that are not doing a very good job. Ezekiel singles them out. You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. Metaphors here. How God is looking at this and seeing how people are being taken advantage of. Verse 6, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And then verse 7 and 8, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Verse 9, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. That's the message. That's the message of Ezekiel about the shepherds, Zechariah. What God is trying to teach us is that you are to put your trust and faith in him only, not in man. Man will let you down. Man will let you down. God will never let you down. That's his message. Remember when Israel asked Samuel for a king? And they appealed to Samuel, that we would have a king like the other nations around us. And Samuel was grieved in his heart, and he went before the Lord and cried and wept before the Lord about the attitude of the people, and he was angry. And the Lord said, no, don't take any offense at it. It isn't you that they are rejecting. It's me. They're rejecting me. Because you see, God had a special king for Israel, a king of his choosing, which just happened to be his own son, who just happened to be God himself. And God never intended man to have any other king but God himself. And so we don't go through man to come to God. God showed through Israel and the Levitical priesthood what happens when you go through man. And so that's why when they would bring the animal sacrifices, they didn't really wipe out the sins. It was just a picture of what was to come when he himself would wrap himself up in flesh, would present himself before the people. They would crucify him. Then through that sacrifice, our sins would be cleansed once and for all. Our sins washed clean, cast as far as the east is from the west. That's who our God is. And that's the message that he's trying to convey here. It isn't so much about the fact that the shepherds were failures. Yes, they were failures. Just like you and I are failures. We're all failures. We can't. That's the bottom line. And it doesn't matter. The one who came closest to God's ideal for a king that was human was King David himself. But I challenge you to go and look at King David and tell me that he was an ideal husband, an ideal father, and an ideal leader for that nation. I tell you, you're mistaken. He was just as bad a dude as Solomon. You put them side by side, they were both not very good kings. The only difference between the two is that God said, David was after my heart. What was Solomon after? Solomon was after wisdom. Well, isn't that God? No, that isn't God. God is God. Yes, wisdom comes from God, but Solomon sought after what? Wisdom? What did David seek after? There's one thing I desire, there's one thing that I seek after, and what was that? To be in the presence of the Lord, to learn of him, to inquire in his temple. That's David. That's why David was exalted to the level and degree that he was, even though he was just as much a bad guy as Solomon. Well, you say, David didn't go out and marry all those evil, wicked, you know, women, that just to make friends with the nations around him. Solomon did. He ended up marrying many of the daughters of kings around him, and of course they would make war with Solomon, and that's pretty wise. What was David's big fault? Well, David didn't worship false gods, but he committed adultery and he murdered some guy. He had this good man set up and killed because he wanted to cover up a sin. So which one's worse? In God's book, they're both bad. They're both bad. But God, you see, saw David in a different light. And so all the kings, all the leaders, they failed. They did not live up to what God had called them to do. And the shepherds did not fulfill God's calling. That's why we read right here in Ezekiel 34:11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep, and then I'll look after them. Because you see, man can't do it. Just can't. So when Jesus showed up in the flesh, he requisitioned his disciples to go out and feed his flock. So Jesus, the true king, the king that God had intended them to have all along, he shows up and he calls upon his disciples to go and feed the flock of Israel. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. So these 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, that's the 12 disciples, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he goes on to say, and as you go, preach, saying, now here it is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that they are to preach to who? The lost sheep. Now Jesus, as the shepherd, the main shepherd, calls his disciples and he commissions them to go out and to seek out the sheep and do what? To preach to them. Preach what? About the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, that's interesting to me. What does that mean, the kingdom of heaven? It means that they were to teach concerning prophecy. Don't you find that interesting? What would they be teaching about the kingdom of heaven? Well, that the king has come. And when you go back into the Old Testament, what do we learn about the kingdom of heaven? But we learn about what the prophets had to say about the kingdom of heaven. What would happen when the kingdom of heaven comes? Well, a lot of things would happen. For example, the oppressors would be removed. They would turn their swords into their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, and there will be no more war anymore. Animals would no longer eat each other in the way that they do now, today. Ecology would be improved. Yes, even the whole world would be changed into almost like a Garden of Eden. And this is what would happen when the kingdom of heaven would come to earth. And so what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Go out and tell them. Let the people know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just about here. Why? Well, because the king is here. See why? The king is here, so the kingdom of heaven is about ready to be ushered in, and we're going to see all these things come about. That's what you're to preach. Now, the religious leaders, the shepherds, they rejected this message, right? The shepherds refused to understand the signs of the coming kingdom and thus point the people in the direction of Jesus and validate the message of the disciples. The religious leaders, as they heard this message, of course, you can imagine what would happen. You know, somebody comes to your door, it's a disciple, they tell you, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, they knew as a Jew, they knew exactly what that meant. Oh yeah, the Romans are going to be thrown out. We're going to have peace, no more war. The animals are going to be fine. It's going to be just like the prophet said. We're looking forward to that day. By the way, what's your name? My name is Peter, and I was commissioned by Jesus, who is the king, to come and tell you this. Oh, okay, thank you. I'll get back with you. And then what do? They run to their local Pharisee or Sadducee and say, hey, guess what I heard? The king is here. And then that would get them a little nervous, right? The religious leaders saying, wait a minute, who said the king was here? Who is this guy? And guess how they responded? The Pharisees and Sadducees, this is Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, because they've been hearing about him. And they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. You see, one of the things that Messiah was to do was to have signs and miracles and wonders. He was to be powerful. As we read about in Isaiah chapter 34, in other passages of scripture. And so they knew this, and they wanted to see a sign. And Jesus replied in verse 2 of Matthew 16, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know, now listen to this rebuke, as he addresses these religious leaders, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You can't understand the signs of the times. What's wrong with you guys? You understand weather and nature and so on. You're good weather forecasters. By the way, aren't they getting pretty good of late? I remember 30 years ago, they was sort of a hit and miss thing. They seem to be, weather forecasters are getting much better at what they're, but he says you can predict the signs of the skies and so on, but not the signs of the times. Because the false shepherds of Israel could not interpret the signs of the times, they fed the people false teaching about the kingdom, which paved the way for their coming slaughter. The people relied upon their leaders. Much in the same way today that guys that are talking about the end times. Don't listen to them. They're just loons. They're the right wing type of people. They're creating trouble. You should be stay away from them. That's the message that's basically going out. Well, not in Calvary Chapel. No, that's not in Calvary Chapel. You won't see pastors in Calvary Chapel teaching that way. But in the mainline denominations, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, in the Roman Orthodox Church, this is what they're teaching their people. And much in the same way, just as the religious leaders in the time of Jesus turned the people's hearts away from Jesus
So they are doing the same thing today. So because both the shepherds and the sheep of Israel refused to listen to Jesus, Jesus was put to death
on a cross.
He was put to death
on a cross.
However, this is the reason Jesus came.
And here's a paradox. If Jesus had come and the people had accepted him and made him king,
then what about the cross?
Have you ever thought of that? What about the cross? If Jesus didn't go to the cross, then how could the sins be paid for? Boy, isn't that a tough one to figure out?
I don't have an answer for that.
All I can say is this, that God
is omniscient.
He knows all things.
He knows the end from the beginning. He knew the choices that people would make
before it ever happened,
before he even created the whole thing.
The heavens and the earth, before Adam and Eve were ever created. He already knew how it was going to end.
That's the only answer I can give to you on that.
Because he knew that he would go to the cross.
He knew that.
And that would be the very thing that he would use
to
redeem you and me and allow us to spend eternity with him. God's pretty smart, huh?
That sounds sort of silly for me to say it,
but it's the truth. I mean, who am I, the Bozo the Clown here, to stand up here and tell you God's pretty smart? I mean, he set that up. I don't understand how it all works.
How it all comes together.
That's one of the most complicated puzzles anybody could have ever concocted.
And God
didn't concoct it. He set it up this way because he wanted to bring to himself a group of people that would freely call out to him and make him the shepherd. Make him the ruler. Make him the king.
Make him number one.
And learn to trust him. And that's what we're going through in this world. So, God knew that the shepherds would reject him. He knew that the sheep would not support him.
And so he went to the cross. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11,
I am the good shepherd. Now listen to what he says.
I am the good shepherd.
The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Think about that one for a little bit.
The good shepherd
gives his life for the sheep. God, when he had Zechariah
speak forth this prophecy
about the shepherds who disappoint, he knew all along that
Jesus would come as the good shepherd
in John chapter 10. The good shepherd.
That the only way
you can come to the Father is through him. Remember he used the example there
as he is the door to the sheep pen.
And any other way is a thief.
And the only way into the sheep pen,
into the fold, the flock, is through him.
And he is the good shepherd. He does what?
He gives his life for his sheep. That's exactly what he did.
He laid down his life.
It is a profound mystery that after Jesus proved that he was their Messiah,
that they rejected him, crucified him, and that
at the same time, in the midst of this, he was to lay down
his life
for them. And that just, it just really is so very profound, and it's something that you can meditate on forever and ever and not really fully comprehend what is happening. Back in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7.
So Zechariah prophesies about the coming of Jesus.
Now, look at verse 7b.
I took for myself two staffs.
The one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds,
and I fed the flock.
Notice what he did. He did what God told him to do.
He said, I want you to feed the flock.
By the way, the flock that's what? Going to be slaughtered,
right? So So he fed the flock,
but notice that he took two staffs.
He took two staffs that are symbolic. He said, I called
the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds.
Now,
we don't know much about these staffs because he doesn't really define for us what they mean. But we do know from the word, just the word itself,
beauty.
Beauty and bonds or unity.
So that's all we know at this point. And I'm going to let that sit there and we're going to move on. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, Zechariah is sort of doing what Ezekiel did. He's doing a monodrama. He's taking these two staffs, and we learn that now as he's going through these steps, he dismisses three shepherds, it says, in 1 month. Now, what is that all about? We aren't given any more information than what you read right here. We don't. The New Testament doesn't tell us about what it means, so we're sort of left, well, what's going on here? Now, if Zechariah literally dismissed these guys, he let them go. Let's say there were some priests there, and he went to them and says, you know, you guys, you're out of here, and he fires them. Notice the response of these three guys, these three shepherds. They abhorred Zechariah. Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, verse 35, that Zechariah was murdered between the altar and the temple. That's this Zechariah. And we can sort of understand now, if this is literally true, he had some enemies, didn't he? These guys didn't like him, and so they put him to death. That's about all we can say about these three shepherds that he put away in 1 month. Now, it's also possible that these three shepherds that we read in verse 8 are symbolic of the three religious groups there that were in control of Israel at the time of Jesus. And what were those three groups? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Those were the three that pretty much ran the country. And it's true that after the Romans came in 70 AD, that all three of these groups were pretty much gone. Gone. They were over with. In fact, during the siege of Jerusalem, it took 4 years for Rome actually to bring Israel under control. But Jerusalem, when they finally took out Jerusalem, just before that, the priests were fighting with one another over who was the Messiah. They were having differences of opinion. They were actually fighting each other while the Romans were attacking them. And it is said, there are some who speculate that if the Jews had stuck together and had fought as a unit against the Romans might not have defeated them. But because there was so much internal fighting going on among the Jews there in Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD, but that's why they lost. That being neither here nor there, the three shepherds may very well have been those three groups that were basically wiped out. And that could be what is pictured here in Zechariah 11, verse 8, yes. Now, verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you, Zechariah now speaking, I will not feed you. Speaking to shepherds, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. Now this prophecy here in verse 9 actually echoes the words of Jesus when he prophesied over Jerusalem that the city would be left desolate. Remember when Jesus took the disciples out there in Matthew 24 and they looked at the temple and they say, oh, isn't it beautiful? And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone will be left standing on another. And then he also prophesied that because they didn't recognize the time of his coming, their house would be left to them desolate, and Jerusalem would be surrounded and taken out. This happened, Jesus prophesied this 35 years before it actually took place. And we know, as we read in verse 9, that he says, I will not feed you, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. Josephus, the historian Josephus, who was alive at the time that this happened, he records that cannibalism actually took place in Jerusalem during the siege by Rome, that they were eating each other. And so they had gotten so desperate. A siege, the way it works is they surround the city, they don't let anything in and out, and they let you slowly starve and become weak before they actually attack. And it's pretty easy for the advancing army to take out a city that's pretty much internally destroyed from the siege. Okay. Then verse 10, and I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now this is a very interesting prophecy concerning this staff called beauty, which is symbolic most likely of Jesus himself. The staff called beauty, it's broken. And that's the prophecy. And it says here that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, think with me for a moment. What covenant would this be? And there's a little debate out there as to what covenant Zechariah is writing about. But when Jesus hung on the cross, and as a result of the nation of Israel rejecting him, what did that mean for the nation? That meant that the nation would not realize the blessing that God had intended for them to have. And in a sense, that was broken. Okay, that was sort of like revoked, put off to the side. Until something happened. And that thing that is supposed to happen, according to Matthew 23, verse 39, the Lord says, you will not see me again, speaking to the people. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when the nation Israel, today's Israel, the people that are over there now, when they finally come to that point where they do call upon the Lord, recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, then he will change everything and he will bring about the blessing that he promised. Because you see, the promise that he made to Abraham is unconditional and it's unilateral. And God himself will see to it that it's fulfilled. And Israel, all they have to do is believe on him. They don't have to do anything. They just need to believe on him and trust him. That's all he's asking for. Because the promise that God made to Abraham is that I will give you this land as an everlasting possession, the land they're in today. Not only the land they're in today, but even more of it, the land that's being contested, by the way, that's not occupied territory, that's Israel's land. And the nations of the world are trying to get Israel out of that land. And God says, no, that's my land, and I've given it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, I've given you this land as an everlasting possession. I've also made making you into a great nation, powerful and numerous. And then thirdly, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, through Abraham's seed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do I say those three? Because if you just stick with Abraham, then that qualifies Ishmael, and Ishmael is where the Arabs came from, and the Arabs do not qualify Genesis 17. Genesis 17 makes it clear that Ishmael's descendants do not qualify for this promise. Yes, they will be blessed, but not in the same way Israel will be blessed. Israel says, God says to Israel, look at, I'll give you this land, it'll be yours forever. And by the way, Ishmael and all of his descendants, they have a lot more land than Israel does. If you want to compare who has more land, they do. But God has a special hand there upon that little piece of land there with Jerusalem. That's where God, that's where I'm going to dwell, where my name is going to dwell forever. So those three promises and the blessing, all the families of the earth that will be blessed, Of course, that was through Jesus, Galatians chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. But that's also a promise concerning the Abrahamic covenant that when Israel's in their rightful place with God, that all the nations will be materially blessed. Not just spiritual blessings in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, we'll have spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians tells us that. But we'll also have material blessings in Christ. You understand that? And we will realize those material blessings, of course, in the millennium after the Jews finally do accept Christ. Now, the name it and claim it people want to make the material blessings right now. I'm going to name it, and I'm going to claim it, and that's it. And if you get in my way, I'm just going to keep blabbing it and grabbing it until I can prove you wrong. But the fact of the matter is that that's not God's goal for you and me to accumulate wealth here in this world. That's not his goal for you and me. His goal for you and me is to get to know him better. Now, he may allow some of you to have more wealth than others. He may allow you to have less wealth. In either way, however he's designed it for you, it's intended for you. It's a tailor-made just for you, whatever he's given you to learn, teach you how to depend upon him. I almost run away from the wealth. I have a wealthy family. I grew up with my mom's side was very wealthy, had a lot of money. They still do, and own stuff, a lot of money. And over the years, knowing this, I thought, well, you know, I don't want to look negatively on money, but at the same time, I don't want it to hinder my relationship with God in any way. So my goal is, you know, if it comes, fine. If it doesn't, fine. Right? Isn't that the way we should be? How about your 401k and all your retirement stuff and Social Security, Medicare, and all that stuff? What if that all goes away? You know what our attitude should be? We shouldn't be, you know, hey, let's go rebel and have a big demonstration. You know, we're losing, and my kids, oh, they're losing all their stuff, you know, and we're all worried about, you know, material things. God's not, that isn't what it's about. It's not about material things. God uses the material things to teach us about him. That's what it's all about. But we sort of get carried off onto this, well, you know, I've got to have my rightful share, and I'm not happy if I don't get it. Well, that's not the reason to be happy. The reason to be happy is because God's on the throne, and he's given you the gift of life. I can breathe the same air that kings and queens breathe. I can see the same beauty that they see. I can enjoy the same water that they enjoy. I can have all those things that they have, and yet I get it free, right? So many things that we take for granted that you get free. Of course, they're going to start charging you for the air you breathe pretty soon, so they're not already doing that. You know, the EPA guys. Did you see that Rose Bowl commercial? Where, you know, that's right, you were here. That's right. And I saw ITVO did it, and I thought it was pretty good. What are they called? The Green Police? Green Police, and it... Yeah, and you throw something in the trash that's environmentally unsafe, and the green police would arrest you. And yeah, okay. So that's coming. So I'm sorry about that. You know, it used to be where breathing the air. Well, you know, remember water? In the 60s, we have bottled water. Can you remember bottled water at all? I remember Arrowhead. You know, they had the rich people would get your 5 gallon pail, and you know that. But the average person, you just go to the water fountain, right? Drink it. Now everybody's got to have bottled water. Have you noticed that? Oh, you know, I come home, I see those big things of, you know, what are you buying that for? Just drink out of the faucet. And we have a good friend at the City of Garden Grove. He involved in keeping the water clean. And he says, you know, there's nothing wrong with the tap water. I don't know what people are worried about. But we're paying for water now. Next thing is air. We'll have bottled air. That's a prediction. Don't you think? Bottled air. I don't know how I got off on that. Where am I? Oh, yes, let's go to verse 10. So the staff beauty, my staff beauty, cut it in two, and I might break the covenant that I had made with the people. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor of the flock, that would be the poor. That would be the ones who were following Christ, the remnant. And so that's the poor of the flock, and they did recognize that, in fact, it was the word of the Lord. And Jesus was that broken staff, beauty, dying for their sins. And the covenant will be, it's going to be taken care of when Jesus comes back. And the Jews respond and they call out to Jesus. and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain for they, if not, refrain. Okay, so this is interesting here. Who's speaking? Verse 12. Then I said to them, who's he talking to? Got to be the people of Israel, right? Then I said to them, the people, if it is agreeable to you, the leaders, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Okay, now, 30 pieces of silver is what they would give for a dead slave's body. So it's almost like an insult, 30 pieces of silver for a dead slave's body. You can see that back, I think it was Deuteronomy. 30 pieces of silver. Now, silver is symbolic of redemption. Silver is always symbolic of redemption. So 30 pieces of silver to redeem. So they're paying him 30 pieces of silver. He said, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. Wages, that's interesting. Wages for what? If not, refrain. So the leaders, they gave him 30 pieces of silver. What is that all about? What's Zechariah talking about? What's the context? Well, the context is this staff, which called beauty, which is cut in two. And it was broken on that day. And so we have, we want to connect this 30 pieces of silver to this staff called beauty. And what is the connection? Well, of course, beauty, if it's Jesus, then this 30 pieces of silver had something to do with that staff being broken. Do you follow that? So let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I sort of ran out of time to get this on the slide, so we're going to have to turn there. Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14, and of course, most of us know what this is already. Jesus was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, right? And this is where we get this. Let's look at verse 14. 26:14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And so what did they do? The religious leaders now, right? They counted out 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now the focus should be on Judas as who? Symbolic of the people of Israel. Right? He's symbolic of the people of Israel. And he wants to know, what about this staff called beauty? Now he didn't say that, didn't say staff called beauty, but that's the context of Zechariah, the staff called beauty. And how much is it worth? What are the wages worth if I turn this guy into you, this staff called beauty? 30 pieces of silver. So what did the religious leaders do? The very ones, the shepherds and Zechariah that are being attacked by God, they say, oh, he's worth not more than the price of a dead slave, 30 silver coins. So here you go. Sort of a backhanded slap. Not really much. I mean, silver, 30 silver coins today is worth a lot. But back then, that wasn't really much. He took it. And it's like the people taking it. They took it. They sold Jesus, the people of Israel, for 30 silver coins. That's the idea. Judas is symbolic of the people. And they go to the religious people. Religious people say he's worth 30 silver coins. Then we come back to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Keep your finger in Matthew because we're going to come back to that. Throw it to the potter. that princely price they set on me. So now I want you to notice something in Zechariah that's absolutely fascinating to me. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Who's the me there? The Lord, right? Zechariah wrote that 500 years before it actually happened. 580-some years. I find this absolutely amazing every time I read this. Throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. This is the Lord speaking. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We're going to pick up at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, Matthew 27:3, seeing that he had been condemned and was remorseful and bought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Whoa. Judas is trying to get out of it now. You know, well, this isn't really what I thought. You know, I thought maybe... I don't know what he was thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was thinking. Perhaps he thought Jesus would have come down off the cross. Somehow he would, this shaking it up a little bit. Maybe Jesus would be pushed into the position of authority. Maybe God was going to use him so then he could get in a little power play here and be on the right hand of Jesus here in the throne. I don't know what he was doing. But anyway, he says, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? The leaders did. You deal with it. You see to it. Verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. It's blood money. So they're trying to be holy right now, all these deceivers and schemers. They're trying to be holy. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field that has been called the field of blood to this day. Field of blood as blood money. And by the way, the potter's field, broken pottery. It's a big field with broken pottery, not worth very much. Broken pottery is not worth much. And this money was used to purchase a very, you know, something that wasn't, like I said, worth much. And in a sense, we're broken pots, are we not? And God used this event to tell us that his death, the broken staff beauty, was used to redeem you and me back to himself. The silver coins, symbolic of redemption. We have been redeemed. And we see this most amazing prophecy fulfilled right before our very eyes in the scriptures. As Zechariah was told by the Lord, throw it to the potter, Zechariah 11:13, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That prophecy was fulfilled just as... We see 580 some odd years after that prophecy was given. Then I cut into my other staff, bonds, verse 14 of Zechariah 11, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You see, after the staff called beauty was broken in two, then that pretty much ended Israel's hope for their coming king to come to redeem them. If they had responded, then this wouldn't have to happen. But because they didn't respond in the right way, they rejected him, then the staff called bond or unity, Israel was no longer unified, no longer under one, and they were broken as a nation, and they were invaded by Rome some 35 years after this, and Israel was dispersed throughout the world. And that's it. That's it. That's the story. Now, there's this other shepherd that comes along. And verse 15 tells us about him, of Zechariah 11. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So we have this foolish shepherd, but we don't know what the implements are. The first shepherd, there were two staffs, one called Beauty, one called Bond. But here we have a foolish shepherd. We don't know what the implements are, but he goes on, verse 16, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. There's this leader that's going to come after Israel is brought back to the land, which just happened, right? So now we're jumping way out into the far distant future. And a prophet, remember, a prophet does not see when they're prophesying events, they can't see how far one event is relative to another. They don't know about distance and time between the two events. So Zechariah is describing two events that are separated by time. We see this here, law of prophetic double reference. There's the immediate future, which includes a shepherd and a staff called Beautiful, and then there's a far distant future, which includes a foolish shepherd. So Zechariah's view, he sees these two mountain peaks, 1 and 2, and Zechariah 11, there's a shepherd and staff called Beautiful, and there is a foolish shepherd. So he sees in verse 7 this shepherd with a staff called Beautiful and a foolish shepherd, verse 15. He sees both of those, and it looks like they're all in the same, you know, it's about the same thing, the same time period. But are they the same time period? Are they one and the same event happening at the same time? So Zechariah seems to see two shepherds that appear at the same time, but that's not the case when we look at the side view. What we see is, in fact, two different periods. Zechariah 11, verse 7, the staff called Beautiful, and then Zechariah 11, 15, the foolish shepherd. In other words, the staff called Beautiful, Jesus, he came first. He was a shepherd that they should have accepted. They didn't accept him, but rather they accepted this foolish shepherd. And by the way, what does that tell us about what's coming up? Israel is going to, down the road here, we don't know when, but somebody's going to come along that they're going to think is the top dog that's going to deliver them into peace and safety. And the Bible calls him the foolish shepherd, the foolish shepherd. And you know what this shepherd's going to do? He's going to make the Israelis, he's going to make them think that he's cares about them and really interested in them. But what's the message that God has been trying to send us all along throughout Scripture? You don't put your trust in man. What is that? Psalm 118, verse 8. You don't put your trust in man. You don't put your refuge in him. You put your refuge in the Lord. And that's the message. But Israel's not going to understand that, and they're going to turn to this guy. Jesus says, said this in John chapter 5, verse 43. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 5, verse 43 says this. I do not accept praise from men, Jesus said, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. John 5:43. That's the foolish shepherd. Zechariah 11:15. The foolish shepherd is going to come along, and he's not going to be interested in the people, not going to care about them, and they're going to trust him. And God said, I don't want you trusting men. Trust me. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Woe to him. The Hebrew for worthless is the same Hebrew word for idol, A-D-O-L, idol. Same word. The word for worthless, you could read it this way. Woe to the idle shepherd who leaves the flock. The idea here is that he will see himself as the guy, an idol.
to be worshipped, which God sees as what? Worthless. We're given some insight into this idol and the shepherd in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. Let me read it to you. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, what's going to happen is there's going to be some guy that's going to come along. The temple will be built by this time. He's going to set up an image of himself for the people there in Israel to worship. And by the way, you'll accept those who worship this guy, you'll also accept a mark on the back of the hand and the forehead. You can't buy or sell without that mark. We're pretty close to that. I mean, it's getting real close. So the image of the beast is set up in this guy's honor. It's idol worship, and he is the foolish shepherd that will force the people to do this foolish thing. And God wants us to know that the true shepherd, Jesus, is the one who truly cares for us. He's the one. Now, which one is it? Is it the Antichrist or the false prophet? I don't know. The foolish shepherd, is the Antichrist or the false prophet? I don't know. These two are so similar, it's hard to distinguish them apart. I believe the false prophet will be a Jew that the Jews will trust. The false prophet will be a Jew. Who is the false prophet? He's going to be the guy pointing to this other guy that we call the Antichrist, the first beast. He's going to be pointing to him and saying, hey, he's the guy we need to look to. And the Orthodox Jews and the Jews are going to really listen to this false prophet, and they're going to say, okay, we'll honor him. And then the false prophet will erect an idol right there in the temple. And that's a sign for who? For the Jews to get out of there. Because now they know they've gotten the sign. The abomination of desolation. Get out of there and flee to the mountains. Because now we know the truth. Some Jews are going to still be misled by this. Now it's interesting, it closes here in verses 17 of Zechariah 11. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, apparently, the foolish shepherd is physically injured, losing the use of his right arm and his right eye. That seems to be what's going on. Some commentaries said, well, no, it has to do with insight. His right eye, he doesn't have understanding. His brain doesn't work very good. I don't know that it's possible, but I think when we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, there we read about the beast that comes up. He is mortally wounded. And then Revelation 13, verse 14 tells us that it's a person that comes back. He's mortally wounded and he comes back. It's a person. It's not a country. It's not a nation. Some people try to argue it's a major power that like Rome, it goes away, then it comes back. That's possible, but I think it's also possible that this has to do with a human being, and I think it's the Antichrist that loses the use of his right eye and his right arm. So in that case, well, then that's the Antichrist. I thought you said it was a false prophet. They're so closely linked, it's hard to know. It's really hard to know. Remember what Satan's trying to do? He wants to duplicate the Trinity. He wants to duplicate the Trinity. He is it's the satanic Trinity. Satan, the three. Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. And he's going to do the best he can to try to present them as all as one. And that if we trust in them, then we will have success. In any case, chapter 11 is a picture of contrasts. We see here the good shepherd versus the foolish shepherd. And all God is saying to us, I want you to trust me, I'm the good shepherd. And Jesus came and fulfilled that for us, and we see it with hindsight, don't we? Father, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit tonight, walk you through this week, May he be your high tower, your rock. May he be your rear guard, your front guard. May you have victory in all the battles that are before you, even now, that he will deliver you from those by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you will learn and grow in the Spirit, that you will grow in faith as he takes you through these things. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We're going to have a communion here in a few minutes if you want to join us. Also, I'm going to continue to give you little updates because of all that's going on right now in Israel and in the world, little updates about what's going on. Things as I come across, I will let you know. Zechariah chapter 12 next week. Read ahead. See you then.